Once again, thank you for coming this evening and to sit under God's Word. I trust you have been blessed as we have been looking at this wonderful book of God's Word. Let's turn this evening to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. It's a long chapter. I'm not going to read it all because I won't have time to go through it all. So I'm going to concentrate on the narrative rather than the prophetic chapter or parts of the chapter. We'll read verse 1 to verse 35, and it says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. And the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was very angry and was very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and thus said unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will shew unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.
The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this wonderful story 2,600 years ago, which still speaks to us today. How this little fellow Daniel stood for God in his generation, was gifted by God in so many ways, and yet he never relied on those gifts, but he always sought the giver of the gifts, sought his wisdom, sought his insight, sought his power. And every opportunity he has where he stands before any man or any woman, Daniel's always looking to point them to the Lord, always looking to give the glory to God, direct their attention upward and away from Daniel. We thank thee even in this chapter that we've just read, what a wonderful example he gives of how to be a bold and faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, at the end of chapter 1 of Daniel, we noted last night that Daniel was given great gifts by God and honored by God. And he was given extra gifts from the others in that he could discern dreams and visions. Now, at the end of chapter 1, although Nebuchadnezzar recognized these gifts and saw that Daniel was particularly wise amongst even the other four, there's no hint that Nebuchadnezzar promoted these four individuals in any way or placed them in any position of authority. And we never read in the whole book of Daniel of Daniel ever getting frustrated wherever God has placed him. Daniel's always content to just serve God where God puts him. Daniel's patiently waiting here, despite all these gifts and talents and blessings that God has given him. He's waiting for God to put him where God wants to put him. And of course, there's a lesson in there for all of us. It's always very tempting when God gives you certain gifts and talents to want to go and push ahead and use those gifts and talents in your own strength and your own wisdom. And you have to be patient like Daniel and just say, "Lord, I'm the potter," or "I am the clay and you're the potter. You mold me. You make me." We love to sing and to say that little psalm, don't we? Psalm 23. We get great comfort from that psalm. But we forget the first part of it. It begins by saying, the Lord is what? My shepherd. And then it says what? He leadeth me. You don't lead him. You don't direct him. You are his vessel. And he shapes you and molds you for his use and for his glory. And little Daniel here, even though he has these gifts and talents, he's just going to wait on God. He's going to let God guide his life and show him the next step, the next stage on the journey. Now, at the end of Daniel chapter 1, Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, respected Daniel's wisdom. But at the end of Daniel chapter 2, we're going to see a little change. Because we're going to discover that Nebuchadnezzar not just respects Daniel's wisdom, he's going to start to respect Daniel's God. And Daniel's going to start influencing this man and directing his attention to Jehovah. And Daniel's going to use his words very, very carefully and his testimony very, very carefully to try and win this man for salvation. And ultimately, we'll discover in Daniel chapter 4 that he does do that. And God will use Daniel as his instrument to reach this man with the gospel. Now, verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2 is another verse amongst many, many verses in this little book that demonstrates the sovereignty of God. We keep repeating this. Don't get sucked into the lions and Daniel and the burning fiery furnace and get all excited about the dramas that you miss the great theme of this book, which is God in control. God is sovereign, God directing, God guiding, God showing that he has all authority, not the Nebuchadnezzars, not the Belteshazzars, not the Dariuses, not the lions. God's in control. And right at the beginning of this chapter, we have a demonstration of that. Because God keeps this man awake, even though he has all the wealth and all the power and all the prestige of Babylon, and all the achievements and success as the great king and ruler of this great empire, God keeps him awake. God shows who's really sovereign. And the man who thinks he's in control can't even control his own sleep. God disturbs him. In fact, we're told in verse 1, his spirit was troubled. God's coming after this man. God's working on him already. And God sends this man a dream. A dream about the future. And the king, we're told later on in this chapter, seems to be upon his bed when God sends this dream. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, you have to understand the context of his life. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the Egyptian Empire destroyed, the remnant of it, by him and his armies. He had seen the Assyrian Empire, which came after that, conquered by the Babylonians, his armies. And then he had seen his father, who was another great king, cut off in his prime. And then finally, he had gone to Jerusalem and saw that great kingdom with his great temple destroyed and crushed. And one of the questions that must have disturbed Nebuchadnezzar: is Babylon really as great as people say it is? What will happen to my future? What will happen to my reputation? Will I go the same way as the Egyptians, the Assyrians, or the kingdom of Judah? Will Babylon last? Will it be as great as what people say? And God begins to trouble this man about the future, especially about the end times, and disturbs his sleep. And sends him these dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar is deeply troubled about these dreams. And he does what many unseen people do when they're troubled about the future. And God begins to speak to them. He turns to the natural man for help. Today, people turn to the psychiatrist or the doctor or some other source of help. And here Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't turn to God's man. He turns to man's men. And he calls them all in, the great and the good, and he calls the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, all those who thought they were wise, all those who said, we can predict the future. And Nebuchadnezzar gathers them all in, And being a very shrewd man, he says to them, listen, I'm greatly troubled about a dream that I've had. And they, sensing an opportunity to advance themselves, they said, well, tell us the dream. And no doubt they thought they could make up some type of interpretation. But Nebuchadnezzar shows that he's a much shrewder man than many of the other kings of his time, because he says, no, the dream's gone from me. I don't believe that the dream did fully go from him. I think he knew what the dream, and he was going to test them. And he was going to see, did they really know what they claimed to know? Were they really in touch with the future? And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, no, in verse 5, the thing is gone from me. No, I don't remember what I was dreaming about. The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's using good logic here. I wish a lot of the ungodly used the same good logic. He says, if you really know the future, if you're really special, well, then it should be just as easy for you to tell me what the dream was as it is to tell me what it means. I mean, that's good logic, isn't it? That's a fair test. Nebuchadnezzar throws it out. And being a brutal and a ruthless man, he offers the stick and carrot approach, because he says, if you don't tell me, then you're fake. And I'll know you're a fake. And I have no use for men like that in my kingdom. They're no value to me. And he says, I'll have you cut off and I'll have your families wiped out. He's a brutal man. He's a man with a violent temper. But he says, I'll offer you the carrot. If you can show me what the dream was and then show me what the interpretation was, he says, then I'll give you great gifts and honor and reward. That means you have value to me. I might be smart, but that shows that you're smarter. You're someone that I can use. And he sets that test out before these men. But notice how they respond. They start to panic. And they start to say in verse 7, they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 8, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is not gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for ye, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye shall show me the interpretation thereof. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, you're not getting any time. You're not going to play with me. I'm no fool. Show me what it means and show me what the dream was. And if you can do that, then I'll believe that you're really in touch with God. Then I'll know that you have value to me. Well, how are they going to respond to that? Verse 10, then the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Well, they were wrong about that, weren't they? Because there was a man in Babylon who would be able to show the king what his dream was. But from the natural man's perspective, they were absolutely right. There's no human that has the ability in his own natural strength and wisdom to tell the king what his dream was and then tell the interpretation thereof. No one. Now, do you see what God is doing here? Because remember we said this great theme in the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. And we said that God on Sunday morning mainly works through providence, silently, quietly, working in the background. God is preparing the way for Daniel to come to the forefront and to prominence here. God is preparing the way in this story, unwittingly, through the words of these wise men, for God to get even greater glory. Because these are the wisest men in Babylon, and they're telling the king, there's no way anybody knows this. There's no way it's possible for anybody to know this. And all the time as this is going on, everybody's saying, yeah, that's right. That's right. It's impossible. God's preparing the way for God's man to come into the situation. And only God's man can come and deal with this. Only a man in touch with God will be able to solve this problem. And what God's doing, he's preparing the way to give Daniel greater prominence and God greater glory when he eventually does reveal what this dream was through the words of these wise men. In fact, they said in verse 11, "It is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." They start to plead. They say, "No, nobody can find this information. Not possible. It's impossible. Only God." Well, they use the polytheistic term, the gods, can really reveal such a situation, really reveal this dream. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is not impressed, not taken in with their words, because we're told in verse 12, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." He says, "Kill them all. Get rid of them all." We're told then, verse 13, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. It seems that God's young men, the four of them, are about to be cut off. Before they even can be used by God in Babylon, before they can even be a witness for God in Babylon, it seems that their days are about to be cut short. But God had a different plan, because providence is working here behind the scenes to prepare these four young men and to bring these four young men to prominence in this nation, in this empire. I mean, notice how Daniel deals with this situation. He doesn't panic. He doesn't look for a way to run away. He doesn't try to bribe Arioch and the soldiers. We're told then Daniel answered, and the Bible says, with counsel and wisdom. Oh, that's Daniel, isn't it? Always respectful, always careful, never saying more than he has to say, always choosing his words wisely. And remember, he's a young boy. And here he faces losing his life for no fault of his own. And yet, how careful he is, how wise he is. And he inquires of Arioch, what's going on? And Arioch tells him. And Daniel says, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And then verse 16, Daniel says, I need to talk to God about this. I need to get through to God. And he says to the king, he goes to the king and he desires time that he would show the king the interpretation. Daniel has confidence, not in Daniel, but in Daniel's God. And he knows that if he can get through to the real God in prayer, he'll get the answer. And he says to this man, give me time, and ask the king for time. Now notice what Daniel does when the king grants him the time. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house, made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And then you notice there's a little colon there. And if you don't read the rest that comes after that, you'll miss the significance. Because frankly, that's what we would do, that first part. We would run to our closest friends and we would tell them, listen, there's a problem here. And we're in danger. And we're facing losing our lives. But you notice after the little colon, there's just a very natural reaction to the panic that most people would have. And in Daniel's case and his three friends' case, they don't panic. Because they know there's someone they can turn to. And notice what it says, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You know, it's often in a crisis that character emerges. It's easy to be somebody and to try and impress people when there's not a crisis on, isn't it? We have an expression, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. It's easy to use spiritual language when everything's going well for you. When you open that medical report and it says, all clear. It's easy to talk big when you get all A's in the exam. Or the employer says, we're going to promote you next year. Or we're going to increase your pay. It's easy to be saying, thank God, praise God, when things are going well. But the real test of a person's character is when you're told the news, tonight may be the night that you're going to lose your life. Tonight's the night when you're facing the threats, when you're facing the violence, when you're facing a real test of life, the crisis of life. And here in this crisis, you're going to see the character of Daniel and his three friends emerging. You're going to see the leadership of Daniel, of this group. Because when the crisis comes, instead of panicking, what do? They pray. And they turn to the Lord. Now remember this. You always have to keep in mind what went before. At the end of the book, chapter 1 of Daniel, we read that these three young men were 10 times smarter than all the rest. We read that Daniel, on top of being 10 times smarter than all the wise men, was given special gifts of dreams and visions. Yet when the crisis comes here, not once do any of these four very, very brilliant young men say, well, let's see if we can solve this by our own wisdom. Let's see if we can solve the puzzle. Let's have a discussion and a committee meeting here. And Hananiah, what do you think we should do? And Azariah, what do you think we should do? And Daniel, you're the oldest and you have special gifts. Maybe you could lead us here and share with us your solution. No, all four of them, when they face this crisis, their first instinct is not to trust in their own wisdom, but to seek real wisdom from the source of wisdom, God Himself. And you know, there's a lesson for all of us there, isn't there? We tend to try everything but God whenever there's a problem. Our first reaction is, how can I solve it? How can I handle this crisis? And Daniel, being much brighter than probably all of us combined, demonstrates that the first thing you should do when the problem comes is get on your knees. Remember the old hymn we love to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus? And then it tells us, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry what? You can finish it. Everything to God in prayer. And here's Daniel, one of the wisest, most intelligent men who ever lived. And he's not trusting in his own wisdom. How much more should you and I not trust in our wisdom when the trouble comes? Now, this must have been some prayer meeting. One commentator said this, in prayer meetings like this, history is made. Oh, that's true, isn't it? We're part here tonight of what's called the Free Presbyterian movement or denomination. And often people, when they're asked, where did the Free Presbyterian Church begin? They say, well, you have to go way, way back in time to a place called Crossgar. When you go to Crossgar, there was a gospel mission there, and from that became the Free Presbyterian Church. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not the history of the Free Presbyterian Church. The Free Presbyterian Church didn't begin in a hall in Crossgar, it began in a prayer meeting on the Ravenhill Road, where God poured out His Spirit on a group of young men who were praying for the power of God. And through that empowerment came the incident in Crossgar and all the other churches that began from that movement. How did this New Testament church begin that you and I are part of? Did it begin with a committee meeting? Did it begin with a few seminars? Did it begin with a session meeting where Peter, James, and John and all the others got together and said, now what do you think we should do now Jesus has ascended? Do you think we should go to Asia, or we should go to Europe, or maybe we should send out a group of missionaries to Africa or to the Far East? No, how did their first church begin? In Acts chapter 2, it began with 120 people in the upper room seeking the power, seeking the help of God, seeking the wisdom of God, seeking the leading of God. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed from that pattern down through the centuries. And here Daniel shows you and I what to do when there's a problem. Get to the Lord. Take it to Him. Seek His help. Seek His wisdom. And I like this in verse 19. Don't miss the little word of verse 19. Then. Because that word then links the previous verse to that verse. Because it's telling you and I that they're at prayer. They're seeking God's help. Then God's going to respond. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Those two statements are connected. The prayer, the acknowledging of God's help, the pleading for God's help, and the answer that came from the Lord. Don't miss that connection. It's there. It's tied together. But then notice something else. And this just reveals the wisdom, because often young people, especially when God blesses them, they get all excited and they run out to tell others and they're full of zeal and vision. But notice how Daniel handles this. Remember, he's a young man. This is the first time that we read that God speaks to him in a vision. This is a very momentous moment. And yet, notice how he handles this. This just shows what a man he is, what a man of God he is. Because before he runs out to Nebuchadnezzar to claim the prize, what does he do? He takes time to thank the Lord and says, "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And you just read through his prayer from verse 20 all the way down to verse 23. And you'll notice as you read that verse that Daniel's getting no glory in that verse. Notice the pronoun and the person he keeps pointing all the hearers to in that prayer, and you and I to in that prayer. He keeps talking about the Lord. The depths of Daniel's theology for such a young man. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. Now, you and I might be saying, well, I can see why he would say that. But remember, this is Daniel, the smartest man in Babylon. This is the most talented man of his generation. In fact, this is a young man that's 10 times smarter than everybody else. And yet, when he comes to prayer, he says, "Lord, all wisdom are yours. All might is yours. All knowledge is yours." And then he goes on to say, "He changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." You see, Daniel had lived through the passing of one kingdom to another. He grew up in Jerusalem, where there was a king on the throne there called, I believe it was Jehoiakim, wasn't it? Yeah, in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. He had seen Jehoiakim and his army destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He had seen Nebuchadnezzar replace Jehoiakim in his life. And Daniel's not impressed with the times and the seasons of kings, because he knows it's not any power in the king. It's all to do with God's choice, God's wisdom, God's sovereignty. And Daniel says in this prayer, "He does it. He removeth the kings. He setteth up the kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." And then he says this, "I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." You know, in that prayer, and I wish I had time to go through it in more depth, it just reveals that Daniel's heart is full of praise to God. That Daniel wants everything in his life to give glory to God. It's not about Daniel. And if anybody could boast in natural gifts, it was Daniel. If anybody could boast in achievements, it was Daniel. And yet in his prayer, it's just full of the glory of God. Now you may say, well, it's easy to do that when you're on your knees, when there's only a few other believers listening to you. How will you handle yourself when you come before the king? Will you still be so, quote, spiritual? Or will you try to slip yourself in and give a little bit of attention to Daniel and get a little bit of glory for Daniel? Well, we'll see. Because here's the next test for Daniel. How are you going to share this with a man like Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he is a god, who thinks that he is king forever and ever? Will Daniel dilute the message a little bit? Will Daniel decide, well, I'll cut out the spiritual bits and just maybe stick to some of the prophetic stuff about history and not really talk about the other stuff, especially that bit about God raising up kings and removing kings, and especially that bit about God going to destroy the Babylonian kingdom and replace it with another? Maybe I'll not talk about that. It's going to be a temptation here when he stands before Nebuchadnezzar to tone it down a little bit and to get a little bit of glory for himself. Let's see how he handles it. Well, Daniel calls on to Arioch and says, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. I like even that. He says, spare their lives. He's got a concern for their souls. He knows they're lost. He knows these men have no spiritual truth. He knows that if they die that night, they'll be in hell. And Daniel says, don't destroy them. Let them live. Spare their lives. And then when he gets into the king, we're told, verse 25, Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. Do you see what Arioch's trying to do there? He's trying to get a little bit of glory for Arioch. He says, I found him. You know, if there's a reward coming, maybe I'll get a bit here. Now, he hadn't found Daniel at all. Daniel had found Arioch, if you remember. But this is the natural man, always thinking to get an advantage, always seeking to get a bit of glory in the flesh. And he says to the Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I found this man. Now, Daniel, just go ahead and do your bit. And Daniel, even after, and it must have irritated him a little bit, seeing that behavior of Arioch, Daniel doesn't get involved. The king says to Daniel in verse 26, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen? And the interpretation thereof. Nebuchadnezzar asked him the question. Do you know the answer here, Daniel? You got the information? There's going to be a great temptation here for Daniel to say, yes, I have the wisdom. I have sorted out this problem. Everybody else can't sort it out, but I can handle it. Remember, I'm brighter than all the rest. Remember, I have special gifts, O King Nebuchadnezzar. Look how Daniel replies. He says in verse 27, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? He says, man can't tell you this answer. Doesn't matter how wise they are. Doesn't matter how many achievements they have under their belt. They don't have this information. But then he says in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days, thy dreams and the vision of thy head upon thy beds are these. As for thee, O king, the thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what shall come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. Daniel says, God knows the future. God's talking to you, Nebuchadnezzar. God has his eye upon you. God's disturbing your sleep, Nebuchadnezzar, because he wants to tell you something about the future. Now, if we left that statement of Daniel there, we would say, well, Daniel did pretty good, didn't he? He didn't get any glory for Daniel. He didn't try to dilute God's glory in that situation. But notice what Daniel does in the next verse. Verse 30. He just wants to be very clear. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to know there's nothing in Daniel. Don't be impressed by him because he says, but as for me, just in case a little bit of the flesh gets glory in this situation, Daniel says, as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living. What humility there is in this young man. What wisdom, what tact, what spiritual discernment. He's making so, he's taking time to be so clear with Nebuchadnezzar that there's nothing in Daniel. Don't praise Daniel. Don't be tempted to see anything great in Daniel. Don't worship Daniel in any way. Don't give any glory to Daniel. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to give glory only to God. That's what he's doing. Don't miss the wisdom and the spiritual discernment of this young man in this situation. And then he begins to go through the dream itself with Nebuchadnezzar. And he doesn't hide anything. And I don't have time to go through the interpretation, but he's faithful as he goes through the interpretation, especially after telling Nebuchadnezzar he's the head of gold. In verse 38, he then says in verse 39, after thee shall arise another kingdom. You're not going to live forever, Nebuchadnezzar. I've got bad news for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your kingdom is not going to last forever. Your reputation is not going to last forever. Another empire is going to replace you, Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel's very careful and very clear and very direct and very honest with this man as to what God's future is for his life and his legacy. But notice, because of time, what Nebuchadnezzar does after Daniel goes through all of this dream and the interpretation. Verse 46, we're told, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. You know, I don't believe Nebuchadnezzar ever bowed before the face of any man before. Nebuchadnezzar knows he's in the presence of a man who's really in touch with God. Remember, this is a teenager. And yet this man, the great king, rightly or wrongly, he maybe shouldn't have bowed, but the way he did it shows that he knows there's someone special in the room. There's someone that God has his hand upon in that room. But here's what I like in verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal the secret. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he's still a polytheist here. He hasn't bowed the knee and said, God alone is truly God. But he's come some way down the road from where he was before, because now he says, your Jewish God, your Jehovah, he's the God of gods. He's the greatest of them all. He's better than all the Babylonian ones. Of course, God's got to keep working on this man until he eventually comes to the point where he bows the knee in chapter 4 and he says, God alone is the one true God. Jehovah is the one true God. He hasn't got there yet. But he's coming some way down the road here. And Daniel's God's man in Babylon to bring him, guiding him down that road. And when he speaks to Daniel, I think it's very interesting that he gives no praise to Daniel in his words. But Nebuchadnezzar has learned from what Daniel has said to look up and say, your God is a God of gods. Your God is the King of kings, the King of all the other gods. He's the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets. And after doing that, verse 48 says, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, Daniel hadn't asked for any of this. I said this right at the beginning of tonight. One of the great things about Daniel is he's always content to serve God where God puts him. Despite all the gifts and talents, Daniel never tries to climb up the greasy pole. He never tries to play office politics. He never tries to manipulate circumstances. He's just happy to be God's man where God puts him. And after giving his testimony of God's insight as to the future, and as a very strong word he has to give this man Nebuchadnezzar, this volatile, ruthless king, he has to tell him, listen, you're going to die and your empire's going to end. And God's coming after it. It's not a pleasant message. He receives all these gifts and blessings. And I said last night, remember the old adage, the old principle, they that honor me, I will honor. God's beginning to honor this man more. He's beginning to bring this man up higher in prominence and influence in the kingdom of Babylon. And notice at the end of verse 48, Daniel's placed over all the wise men. Imagine this teenager and all these 80-year-old, 90-year-old Babylonish men being ruled over by a Jewish captive. Can you believe it? A teenager. That's what God can do when he starts to work on your behalf. When you start to put God first in your life, all of these things come from that decision that Daniel says, I'm going to purpose in my heart not to defile myself with the king's meat. You see all the things that's now beginning to flow from it? Small decision is now having big consequences. It's now opening big doors for this young man. But I like this, and with this we close. You know, it's very easy to serve God when you've got nothing. Isn't that right? It's very easy to be humble when you're in humble circumstances. But one of the great tests of character is, what are you going to do when suddenly your circumstances become very prosperous? A lot of people can't handle prosperity, can't handle power. If you don't have much money or much influence or most power, thank God, because probably you can't handle it. That's why God can't give it to you. And very few people can handle these things well, particularly young people. And here we have a teenager being given incredible gifts and talents by God. And on top of that, great power and influence, and being placed over all his contemporaries. And it's easy in such a situation to let that get to your head a little bit. And to start to look around and say, well, I probably deserved a little bit of this. And start to think, I'm going to enjoy this for a little while. But I like Daniel's response in verse 49. Because it says so much about him. Of his heart for others. Remember when he first came back into the king when he had the interpretation? He said to Arioch, make sure you don't destroy the wise men. I'm interested in them. I don't want them. A lot of people would have said, wipe them out. They're my rivals for the throne. They're the ones that may challenge me in the future for the top positions. But not Daniel. Daniel says, don't destroy them. Save their souls. Preserve their lives. And as soon as Daniel is given any little bit of influence in Babylon, in verse 49, the first thing he does is to try and help the people of God, especially those who have been godly influences in his life. And we're told then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What a contrast here between Arioch and Daniel. When Arioch found Daniel, when Daniel came to Arioch and says, I have the interpretation, Arioch's first words to the king was, oh, I found this man. I need a little bit of credit here. I'm hoping to get a little bit of a reward here. When Daniel gets the reward, his first thought is, how can I help others? How can I bless others? How can I seek to extend the grace that God has given me into the lives of my fellow believers? And you know, that's the heart of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Beating in the heart of Daniel. People say, well, where's Christ in this chapter? I tell you where Jesus Christ is in this chapter. He's in the heart of Daniel. He's working through Daniel. You know what love is? The great chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to 5 says this, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. And then it says this, seeketh not her own. If you have the love of Christ, that agape love of Christ in your heart, your first reaction will be, how can I help others? How can I bless others? How can I seek to do good for others? And that's what's going on here in Daniel's heart. The moment God honors him, the moment God gives him a little bit of influence, Daniel's seeking to be a blessing to Shadrach, to Meshach, and to Abednego, or to give them their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's the heart of Christ. Amy Carmichael once said this, the great missionary from Malile who went to India. She said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Isn't that right? You can give. A lot of people give, but there's no heart for it. But you cannot have true love and not have the heart to help others and give out to others. And here Daniel, in his first act as a ruler, his first moment of influence over Nebuchadnezzar, and he shows the maturity, he shows the wisdom, he shows the heart of Christ for his friends, and he says, bring them close to me. Of course, there's going to be a special blessing in having such godly men around him, is that right? But it shows Daniel's kind. Daniel's not selfish. Daniel doesn't want the glory for Daniel. He wants to help those who he believes will be a help. You know, many years ago, there's a famous preacher in the United States called Samuel Brengel. Pastored a very large church, a very wealthy, prominent church on the east coast of the United States. But Samuel Brengel was very concerned about that church because it seemed to have no heart for the lost. And no matter what he preached, no matter what he tried to do with his example, the people just didn't seem to be interested. And he decided, I'm going to join the Salvation Army. They may not be prestigious. They may not be as well liked as this beautiful building and beautiful denomination that I belong to. But I'm going to go there because I believe they have a heart for souls. Samuel Brengel wrote to William Booth, who was the leader of the Salvation Army. And William Booth says, well, come to England, come to the HQ. Samuel Brengel got on a boat, resigned from his pastorate, and arrived in England. And he was the minister of a very prominent church, a very famous church. He had this great education. And he arrived at the Salvation Army HQ, and he said to William Booth, I've arrived, I'm here. I'm glad to meet you. I'm here to serve the Lord with the Salvation Army. And William Booth said to him, listen, I have a job for you. I want you to go out and clean all the boots of all the recruits of the Salvation Army here at the HQ. In those days, of course, before tarmac on the roads, roads were filthy, and your boots would have been covered in mud and scrapes. Samuel Brengel left that room very, very disappointed with the reaction of William Booth. Didn't get the welcome he thought he deserved, being such a man from such a prominent church, having resigned that to come and join the Salvation Army. He made his way from the office of William Booth down to the dormitories where all the other recruits were sleeping. And he said to himself, maybe I'll go home. Maybe I've made a big blunder. And when he saw all the filthy boots lined up, outside the dormitories, he began to argue with himself what he's going to do. And he said to himself, I'm going to go back. But just before he turned on his heel to go back to the United States, he says the thought came into his mind, if the Lord Jesus Christ can wash the feet of his disciples, surely I can clean the boots of his disciples. Surely I can do something for those who love Christ. And he got down on his knees and he says, Lord, help me to do this. And he started cleaning the boots one by one until he had finished them all. And you know, Samuel Brengle, William Booth was a wise man, how he handled him. Because after that incident, he became one of the greatest preachers and soul winners of the Salvation Army. Why was he so effective? Because he had learned to serve. He had learned to think of others. And you know, that's what Christ is, isn't he? The Bible says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, he came not to be ministered unto, though he deserved to be ministered unto, but he came to minister unto others. Christ the great servant. And here you see in little Daniel, serving others down in Babylon, serving the king, serving the wise men, and now serving his three fellow believers, trying to be a blessing to all of their lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have learned from this Daniel chapter 2 this evening. We thank thee for this little fellow, Daniel. He wouldn't budge in his convictions. We saw that in chapter 1. Yet he never sought to see himself elevated by his own wisdom, by manipulating circumstances. He was just content to wait on God. And then when the next trial came, he doesn't panic. He gathers his three godly friends and he says, let's find out what God says. Let's seek God's help. Let's seek God's enablement in this situation. When God gives him the answer, he shows his wisdom and maturity by taking time to thank the Lord. And then when he comes before this king, he doesn't dilute the message. He doesn't seek any self-glory. He just points Nebuchadnezzar to the one who knows all things, to the one who's in control of all things. And he directs his attention to that. And we thank thee also that even after he's rewarded with all of these gifts and honors and positions, his heart is still the heart of a servant. How can I be a blessing to someone else? Lord, we are inspired by Daniel. We're convicted by Daniel. But Lord, we're encouraged by Daniel. By what a man he was in such dark and difficult circumstances. Lord, help us to be like him. More importantly, help us to be like Jesus, the one who was beating in the heart of Daniel and leading and guiding him in those crises of life down in the city of Babylon. Bless each and every one here. You know the needs. You know the problems. You know the circumstances that they go home this evening to. You know the doubts. You know the struggles. You know the problems of the mind and the heart that they face. We pray, Lord, that they would purpose deep in their soul to walk with God and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not just in Maherfelt Church, but in Maherfelt Town and in their homes and wherever you place them. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.